This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Thank you, Father, that you are on the throne. Amen. Thank you, God, that you are the true King, the one living God, that you are on your throne and you rule and you reign. And yet, thank you, God, you're not an unapproachable king. You're not a king who has distanced himself and demanded worship in isolation, but you're a king in the very midst of your people. That there's a shout of the king in the midst of the people, that the king has taken up residence in the midst of his people. And thank you, Lord, that you have something to say to each and every one of us this morning, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that we come to a king who speaks. And Lord, we just want to open our hearts and say, have your way this morning. Be king, be Lord. Have your way. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in our midst. And as we come to your word this morning, let it be life to us.
Hallelujah.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Excellent. So if you'd like to turn with me to the word of God, we're going to look at a very famous passage of scripture from 1 Kings, verse 18. It's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. A great story, a true story, an account that actually took place, that's faithfully recorded for us. But it's, as you know, the scriptures are not just there to inform our minds about events that happened thousands of years ago. But everything that was written for our sake. Amen. That the prophets who spoke prophesied of our time, that they spoke of Jesus and his glories that would follow. Yeah. So when we read this account, we're not just reading an account of an ancient prophet, a man long dead, but like all the prophets, he still speaks to us. He speaks to us about Jesus and his glory, and he speaks to us about our lives with the King of Kings.
Yes. Hallelujah.
So 1 Kings 18, I'm going to start reading at verse 17, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When Ahab, that was the wicked king of the time, saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "Even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of offering of the oblation, But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Amen. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. We read here about this story of Elijah and this dramatic encounter that he had on Mount Carmel, and how he revealed to the people that the Lord was the true God. And he did it by calling down fire from heaven. That was it became, if you like, a distinctive sign of Elijah. Just as when I spoke last time, we looked at Moses and looked at how the distinctive sign of Moses was that he turned the waters into blood. And that was a sign for the people that God was real, that God cared for them, and that he had sent a prophet to deliver them and to take them out of their captivity and bring them back into all the promises and all the inheritance that was theirs in God. And this sign became like a characteristic sign of the prophet Elijah, this calling down fire from heaven. It became something that if you were to say a prophet who called down fire from heaven, you would think, yes, you're talking about Elijah. And we also see that Elijah became very much a part of the messianic expectation. When the people were looking forward to the one who was to come, the one who would set them free from their bondage and their captivity, one, a prophet like Moses who would come and deliver them, not just out of a physical slavery, but out of a spiritual slavery to sin and bring them back into the relationship with God that they were destined to have. We see that very much Moses and Elijah feature strongly there. And in fact, we've looked before at how Moses and Elijah seem to crop up time and time again in the scriptures. They're there representing the entire witness of the Old Testament as the law representing Moses and the prophets representing Elijah. That they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified before his disciples. These two witnesses appear from the Old Testament, and they're Moses and Elijah. And when the people were asking both John the Baptist and Jesus who they were, there was this expectation. They were saying, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah that was to come?" The disciples themselves asked Jesus and said, "Why do the prophets say that Elijah must come first?" There was this expectation that Elijah would come. In fact, that's how the witness of the Old Testament ends. In the last chapter of the last book, God promises them that he will send them the prophet Elijah before that great and glorious day. But we know that Elijah also represents the church. James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, that there's something in Elijah that represents the community of God's people, that we are God's prophetic witnesses. We see that in the book of Revelation when John is relaying this account of Jesus and his glory and his ultimate triumph. He talks about these two prophetic witnesses, and they're characterized by their signs. In Revelation 11, they said, "These two men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain, and they have the power to turn waters into blood." They're the signs of Elijah and Moses. And the church are those who are sent out with the same prophetic call as Moses and Elijah, the same call as Moses, to call a people out of captivity and into freedom, out of darkness and into light, that God has sent a deliverer in Jesus, that they can no longer be captive and held captive by sin and all its consequences, but can come back into the relationship, come back into the promised land that represents all the goodness and the good things and the blessings of God that they were created for. And also, we're sent out in the spirit and power of Elijah, that God has invested in his church the authority to open and shut the heavens, to bind and to loose, to speak the blessing of God and to see it come. Elijah stood and called upon the name of his God, and God answered with fire. Yeah. And James tells us that we have a nature like his, that we as the church are those who have authority to call on the name, not of a God who cannot hear, not of a God who is the figment of man's imagination, but a God who is living, a God who is real, a God who is not distant and detached, but a God who is intimately concerned and involved and passionate about the people he has made and is waiting to answer. And he has chosen to do so in response to the prayers that are offered in his name. Right. See, we have a God of reality and not of theory. We worship a true and living God, not the figment of a man's imagination, not just the product of a religious tradition, but we come to a true and living God. Amen. I love the way that the first epistle of John opens, when John is kind of giving an introduction to the gospel that he's going to preach. He opens with these words. He says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." That is, John is saying, I'm not talking to you about something theoretical or something abstract or something that's merely religious and theological. I'm telling you about the one I have seen with my own eyes. I'm telling you about the one that I lived with for 3 years, who I walked alongside, who my hands have touched, who I shared bread with, who I ate with. This is the Jesus that I'm talking to you about. It's not an abstract God that we come to, but it's a living God. It's a real God. Yeah. The apostles proclaimed the message of the resurrection, that Jesus was not just a man, but that he was God in the flesh, and that he didn't die and stay dead, but he died and he rose again, and he now lives forevermore.
Hallelujah.
See, we need to understand the age in which we live. It's very popular to have a pluralistic view of the world and of spiritual matters. Pluralism basically says that if you believe that, that's great for you. Good for you that you believe that. And if you believe something different, then good for you. And all views are equally valid and equally to be accepted. And there are certain aspects of that that are good. You know, it's good to be open towards everyone, just as Jesus was. Jesus never turned anyone away. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world and say, I've come into the world for this group of people, but this group of people are beyond the pale. And if you believe that, then don't even bother darkening my door. That wasn't what Jesus was like. Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. He was the friend of people who, in society at large, were outcast, who no one would touch. And I think it's a tragedy if there's more grace in the world than there is in the church. Because the church is to represent Jesus, who came in not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And there's a message of hope for all men that doesn't turn anyone away. But we don't accept the spirit of the age and the pluralistic view that says every view is equally valid. Because the only way that conflicting views of the truth can be equally valid is if they're all equally false. That's the only logical explanation. If your claim to spiritual reality doesn't match up with someone else's view of spiritual reality and they're both equally valid, the only way that can be true is if they're both equally false. It's just another expression of atheism. Pluralism would see Mount Carmel littered with different people all calling on the names of their gods and no one answering with fire. But we have a God who answers by fire. That's what we have to hold in tension, that we can welcome people, that we can greet them, that we can receive them, we can offer them hospitality and show them love and still totally disagree with them. Because we do believe there is an absolute truth, and that absolute truth is expressed in the God who has revealed himself through the pages of the Bible and ultimately in his Son, Jesus. See, people like to think that this pluralistic view is terribly modern, but if we look at Elijah, his day was very, very similar. You see, the people had reached a state where they no longer even realized that they were doing something wrong. They would come to the temple every Sabbath. They would offer the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. They would call upon the name of Jehovah. They would rejoice in all the covenant blessings that they were there as Abraham's offspring, as inheritors of the promise. And then they would go out and they would do the same for some other god called Baal, who is a pagan god, who required all kinds of nasty and evil ways of being worshipped. And they didn't see anything wrong with it. They were living a double life, a double standard life. And that was the message that Elijah came to bring to them. He said, how long are you going to go limping between two different opinions? How long are you going to accept this pluralistic lie that they both can be true? Either God is God and you need to worship him, or Baal is God and you need to worship him. But don't deceive yourselves that they are both equally valid. Let's settle the matter once and for all. Let's find out if there is truth in one of these beliefs. And let's throw ourselves wholeheartedly into that. But let's get rid of this lie that says that we can go wavering from one to another and accept this one day and that another day. If there is absolute truth, then we must cling to that and to that alone. You see, idolatry can be subtle. It's not just a forsaking of the Lord. For these people, they hadn't actually, in their minds, forsaken the Lord, because they were doing everything that they thought was required. The problem was they were doing all kinds of other things as well. They were no longer single-minded. They were no longer devoted to God, but they had allowed other things to come into their heart, things that can creep in. And you know, idolatry may not take the form today of worshipping a statue of wood or a statue of stone, but Jesus spoke in the parable of the weeds, didn't he, about the parable of the sower, about the weeds that can grow up and can choke the wheat that's growing. Not that there's anything wrong with the wheat. The wheat is there and the wheat is growing. The problem is all the other things that are in the ground. That kind of idolatry is dangerous because the scriptures say that a double-minded man, A man who wavers between two opinions shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. That was the tragedy. They thought they were worshipping God. They thought they had God's favor. They thought they were doing the things that were right. But because of their double-mindedness, they were receiving nothing from the blessing of God. But God is real.
That's right.
And Elijah came to demonstrate that Jehovah, that the God of the Bible, was the one true living God. You see, the way they were living denied the reality of their faith. And the ultimate amen to our faith isn't the words that we say on a Sunday, but it's the way that we live for the rest of the week. That is our amen to what we believe. See, it's possible to live as they lived, which is to have a form of godliness, but to deny its power, to say the right words and to go through the right motions, but their lives were not an amen to the word of God. And Elijah came to turn the hearts of the people back to God. They already had the substance, they already had the religion, they had the form, they had the appearance, they had the trappings, but it was doing them no good. The thing that would do them good is when they turned with their whole hearts back to the one true God.
Yes.
You see, religion on its own will not do anyone any good. Just a system of belief, a formality, a set of rituals, a set of habits, if you like, that you go through the motions of every week, has no power to transform your life, has no power to engage with the blessings of God. The prophets of Baal had a system of belief. They were zealous for it. But not only did it not do them any good, but by the end of the day, they were mutilated and bleeding. It had only done them harm. And we see many examples of zealous religious beliefs that only lead people to harm and to self-hurt. But true faith, faith in the living God, that's what God created us for. And that's what he wants everyone to come back into. See, Elijah went up the mountain, demonstrated great faith, and he called upon the name of his God. And God and Elijah demonstrated the reality of God by calling down fire from heaven, by the fact that God heard his prayer and answered his prayer. And answered prayer demonstrates the reality of God. Because when we come to God and when we pray to God, we're not expressing just hopes that we have. We're not merely sounding words into the air, but we're coming to a God whose ears are not deaf that he cannot hear, and whose arm is not short that he cannot save. His ears are attentive. And he's waiting for one who is faithful and is true, whose heart is set on him, who will stand on the top of the mountain and say, God, here I am, and here is a situation where your power and your glory needs to be displayed. And God will say, yes, that's what I've been waiting to do.
Yes.
We've already made reference to it, but James 5:17 says a remarkable thing. We can think of this great prophet Elijah and of the amazing sign that he did, of his great and bold faith, and of this spectacular supernatural fire falling down in the plain sight of everyone in heaven. And yet James says this: Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Elijah's prayers open and shut the heavens. That was, again, when we look at Revelation, that was another thing that characterized Elijah. Those 3.5 years, which is another recurring motif in Scripture that represents a prophetic time, a time of Elijah, a time of the church, a time of witness, a time of answered prayer, a time that we are in. A time of opening and shutting the heavens, of binding and loosing, a time of answered prayer. These are the days of Elijah. These are the time for the church to to be in the spirit and power of Elijah and to call upon the name of God and believe that we come not to a God who just listens to our prayers and says, that's nice, but it says, yes, I've been waiting for someone to say that and now I'm going to act.
Hallelujah.
See, we need to know not only the spirit of the age that we're in, but we need to know the times and the seasons that are in God. One of the things that that God gave a display in the heavens that marked the time and the seasons are the stars. Genesis 1:14 says this, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And I think sometimes we can abdicate, we can give up something which God has intended for us. We can leave it for someone else and not realize that God wants to communicate something to us. That the stars were put in the heavens, not so that we could have a weekly horoscope. You know, looking into the stars and trying to perceive meaning in them was never intended to be for the flaky and those who want to see, you know, what kind of week they're going to have and who they're going to meet and what their horoscope is going to say. And sometimes we can shy away from the study of the stars and the constellations as if it was all associated with that. Or maybe we think that it's all about the science geek and his telescope peering up into the dark reaches of space, or the atheist who will baffle us with science and say it all points to a universe that's billions and billions of years old, that all popped out of nothing in a big bang. Well, Psalm 19 verse 1 tells us what they're really there for. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That is, these stars that are placed in the sky aren't there to tell us about ancient Greek mythology, but they're there to communicate something to us about the time and season of God that we are in. They're there to talk to us about the glory of God and our part that we have to play in it, in seeing what is already established in heaven come and be established on earth. And he's placed them there for times and seasons. And so I like to think that we have a bit of creative license when we look up at the stars. This time of year, the constellation Orion is very prominent, isn't it? And it's named after this ancient Greek figure, but I think whatever we come up with is going to be closer to the truth, isn't it? We can have a little bit of creative license there. And I like to think of Orion, which is particularly prevalent in the skies at this time of year, as the sign of Elijah. You know that Elijah was a man who was characterized by different things. He was characterized by opening and shutting the heavens. He was characterized by calling down fire from heaven. But he was also characterized by his appearance. When they said, I saw a man in a camelskin cloak with a belt tied tight around his waist, they said, ah, you're talking about Elijah. And when you see the constellation Orion, it looks like a cloak that's been pulled in by a belt. And even if that's not what it is, when you see Orion in the night sky tonight, just remember the prophet Elijah. Remember that he had a mission to bring the order of heaven down to earth, to turn a people back to their God, to call upon a God who would answer by fire, and know that that's the time and the season that we are in. We've had a word, haven't we, that we're in a season of answered prayer. We're in a season of the spirit and power of Elijah. See, God has a message in the stars that just as he knows each and every one by name and calls them by name, so on the earth, God has created each and every man and woman and knows them each by name and has a heavenly purpose and place for them too in his plan and his season and his purpose for this earth. That it's not his will that anyone should go through this life not knowing him and knowing the purpose for which they were created and their place in the heavenly calling which he has for them. But they can come to know that unseen hand that placed the stars in the sky, not as an impersonal force, but as a loving heavenly Father. See, God Elijah had a mission like ours. James has already said he was a man with a nature like ours. He was also a man with a mission like ours. He took hold of something that was in heaven and brought it down to earth. When Elijah prayed, something of a heavenly reality came and became a visible manifestation on the earth, something tangible, something that people could see and look at and be amazed at. Elijah called out, and in his prayers, he took hold of the fire that was already there in heaven, waiting, and called it down to the earth. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray. He told us to call down these heavenly realities. He said, "Our Father, who is in heaven, let your holy name be honored, and may your kingdom come. Let your will be done on the earth as it is already in heaven." The fire coming down to the earth was a powerful demonstration of God's heavenly order coming down to the earth. The first way that God wants to bring something of heaven down to earth, something that's represented both in the fire and in the stars, is the rule or the order, the pattern of life that God already has established in heaven. He wants to see that on earth. He wants his throne. We've already sung this morning that our God reigns. That's right. And the wonderful thing is, although God is already reigning in the heavens, God is not a God who is limited to the heavens. He's not a God who is just reigning in the heavens, but he's also the king of the earth. And what he desires is for his throne that is already established in the heavens to come down and be made manifest on the earth. That God's throne is not an unapproachable throne that's just far off and distant in heaven. But there's something about the nature of God's throne that it is designed, and in its very nature, it has a desire to move and to come and to extend and to bring the rule of heaven to earth. Right. And as you look through the scriptures, you see this pattern time and time again. This sense that although in some ways God's throne seemed unapproachable and God's holiness seemed, you know, separate from the people, there was something that communicated that it was designed to be transported right to the heart. We see that with the very design of the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was on top, and God said, "I will meet with you at the mercy seat." And in one sense, it was unapproachable, in that only the high priest could come in behind the curtain, and only once a year, because God was so holy and so awesome and so unapproachable that you just couldn't come in willy-nilly. You couldn't just decide, "Oh, I'm going to see God today." Only one person could come. It seemed like God was far off and distant, and yet it was designed with these poles that were designed to be carried on the shoulders of men, where God would be seen in the midst of his triumphant people who were marching on into all the promises that he had for them. God's throne was designed to move and to come down right into the heart of the people he had made. In Ezekiel's vision, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, the heavens are open to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel looks into heaven and he sees things that are strange and are wonderful. He sees these cherubim, these living creatures, these angelic beings with these four different faces who are around the throne of God, but we're told that they're moving and that they're going in a straight line without deviation wherever the Spirit of God wanted to go. And the throne was right in the center, right above them. It was a throne that was moving. In Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7, chapter 9, he sees this. This is quite amazing. Daniel 7, verse 9. He sees again, like Ezekiel, the throne of God in the heavens. And he says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hairs of his head were white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." God's throne has wheels. That communicates something. That communicates that God's throne is not a static thing. It's not just off in heaven in its unobtainable position, but it's got wheels of fire, because when the fire of God comes, the throne of God comes with it. The rule of God is designed to come from heaven down to earth, right into the midst of his people. Elijah was calling upon a God who is going to answer by fire and see his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen. Amen.
Another thing that comes with the fire, one of the first ways that God establishes his rule and his reign, is in us. Jesus said, you know, you look for the kingdom here and there, but you will not find it. For the kingdom comes first on the inside. That the kingdom has to first grip you on the inside before you can export it to anyone else. And there was a purity that came with God's fire. God's fire is a transforming fire. It transforms our lives. It brings us back in line with his perfect will. God's fire on Mount Carmel brought a people back in line with the will and the order and the purpose and the rule that he had for them. It took them from a position where they had two kings, neither of which they really honored, back to the point where they had one true king, where the rule of God had established. Malachi 3 verse 2 says this: "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." God comes like a refiner's fire. And there was a refining that happened on this mountain. All the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. Now, this is a story that we can read. And it, in one way, it can seem so Old Testament, can't it? You know, slaughtering people is, we can think, well, how does that fit in with the God of love and compassion and mercy who Jesus came to reveal to us? But it's the same God. It's the same holy God. It's the same holy God who desires purity. And it just reveals to us the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, that we no longer need to struggle and strive for that purity, because it's something that Jesus has done for us and he gives to us, that we no longer need to live in fear of the wrath of God, because Jesus took that cup and he drank it to the drains. It's not that God somehow had a personality transplant somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, but that Jesus came and transformed the relationship that we have with God. That we're no longer under wrath and under sin, trying our best to please a God who is distant. But we're under grace and under mercy. And God himself on his mobile throne has come right into the midst of us and said, "I will be your God and you will be my people if you will accept this free gift that I offer in my son Jesus." And with this passage is relevant to us because it's the same God, that God is still in the business of purifying his people. It does not mean that we need to go off on a witch hunt and find all those who disagree with us and oppose them and battle them. We know that our battle is not against flesh and blood. But we need to take passages like this and the radical nature of Elijah and how he dealt with these prophets to a personal level. Jesus taught us to be just as ruthless with our wayward thoughts. He taught that to have a thought of anger was on a par with murder, and to have a thought of lust was on a par with adultery. That what goes on in our hearts is of importance to God. In fact, that's what's ultimate important to God. Elijah's ministry was to turn hearts back to God and to root out all those things that were in the heart of man that were stopping them coming back into their right relationship with God. The prophets of Baal are like those wayward thoughts that can come up and rise up in opposition to what we know about God. Those things that can speak a word over your life that are not from God. You can be there in the place of worship on top of Mount Carmel and suddenly you hear a voice. That issue you're facing, you know, you've been facing it so long, I don't think it's ever going to be resolved. That sickness you've had, you've prayed for it so many times, I don't think God's really interested. I don't think he's going to do anything. Selling your house in this economic climate? Pfft, good luck with that. You know what we need to do with those thoughts? Take them captive. Don't let one of them escape. Yeah. That's what Elijah did. That's what Jesus commanded us to do, to be ruthless with these thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought." We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I like it that it doesn't just say we take thoughts captive. But like Elijah, it says, don't let one of them escape. Take them all. They have no place here. They have no right here on this place of worship, in this place which is your heart, which was created for worship of God and God alone. These thoughts, these prophets who are speaking a word that's not in my name, have no right here. Take every one of them captive. They don't belong. Elijah was a man who is zealous for God. That's how he presents himself in the next chapter when he's there on a different mountain and God approaches to him. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." The ESV translates that, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." Because in the scriptures, zealous and jealous are from the same root word. It means not just how much he shouted or how much he jumped up and down and got red in the face when he was preaching. It was his single-minded passion that he was jealous for the Lord. He was jealous of his heart for the Lord. He was jealous of the people's heart for the Lord. And he would not allow one of these false prophets to live. He wouldn't allow one of these voices that spoke a word contrary to what he believed to live. Praise God. Jesus was also a man who was marked by zeal for his house. We can think, oh, well, that's very Old Testament. Jesus wasn't like that. Well, yes, he was. We read the account of when Jesus went into the temple. He went into that place of worship. He went into that place where, like the altar of the Lord, it should have been exclusively for the worship and honor and glory of God. And he found that it wasn't single-minded, it wasn't single-purpose, but they turned it into a market stall, that people were being lured here and there, buy this and buy that. And zeal for the house of God consumed him, and he didn't allow one of them to stay, but drove them all out. And he said, "My house, this in the very heart of my people, will be a house of prayer for all nations." And he purified the heart. He didn't allow one of them to leave. We are told that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to allow the spirit and power of Elijah, that same passion, to not allow anything else to have the place that is being set apart for God and for God alone. God desires not just to come with purity and with fire for demonstration. He desires to bless his people. When God's fire comes, it comes with the blessing of God. It's not a cleansing that is like a punishment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It comes with the blessing of God. He wants to rid us of all these other things so he can fill us up with himself. And God always desires to answer prayers with his blessing. In Revelation verse 8, we see a great insight into how prayers are used by God and how not one of them is wasted. Revelation 8, 3-5 says this, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before the God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." We see here about all the prayers of the saints rising before God like incense. And there will come a time when God will take that incense and will mix it with fire and use it to throw it on the earth and to cause an earthquake and lightning. That sometimes it may seem that we're praying to God and he's not immediately answering. But we know that our prayers have come before God and he is waiting for the right time, and he will use those prayers and he will take those prayers and he will mix it with his own holy fire and throw it to the earth as a demonstration of God's blessing and God's love. He chooses to rouse himself on behalf of his people and to do so in response to our prayer. See, God's fire is not a fire that comes to destroy. That was what James and John misunderstood. You see, the disciples knew that Elijah had to come first. They said that to Jesus. But they misunderstood this sign. And there's an account in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus has set his heart to go to Jerusalem. He knows that the time has come where he will be crucified and take the sins of the world so that man can come back to God. And he passes a Samaritan village and they won't receive him. And James and John say, right, this is the moment. Is this the time for us to call down fire from heaven upon this village who have not received you and not received your message? Jesus says, no. And he rebukes them. That's not what it's about. Because the fire of God is not a fire that comes to consume and to destroy, but like Jesus himself, the fire comes to transform and to bring life. The kind of fire that Jesus was talking about when he said, I have a fire that I want to throw upon the earth. I have a baptism that I have to go through, and how distressed I am until it was completed. He was talking about the cross and his ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we see on the day of Pentecost, when tongues of fire came from heaven and rested on each one of them, that's the fire that God is looking to call down to the earth. That's the fire that will testify to the glory of the risen Jesus. It's a people who are touched by the fire of heaven, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and who are speaking his glory. It's the Pentecost fire. It's the fire of the burning bush that doesn't consume but speaks out the very words of God and his glories. That's what will testify to God. God wants a visible sign of his glory. That's what his glory is, a visible display of his power. And he displays it through a people who are touched with his fire. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25 says, of the manifestations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, which was what Pentecost released in the church, said, if an unbeliever comes into the church when all are prophesying, then the secrets of their heart will be laid bare, and falling down, they will exclaim, like the people on Mount Carmel exclaimed, the Lord is the true God. The Lord is the true God. God wants to manifest his fire. He wants to manifest himself tangibly with us. He doesn't want our faith to be based just on a theory or a theology or an idea of man, but he wants our faith to be based on a dynamic encounter with him himself. He wants men and women to know that all views are not equal, that there is a God and he can be known, and the way to come to him is through Jesus. He wants to set our lives on fire with the fire from on high. Hallelujah. And as we come now to our time of worship, we know that we're coming not just to sing songs into the air, but we're coming to a God who is the one true living God. Yeah. We're coming to a God who answers with fire. Yeah. A fire that will bring his rule where his rule needs to come. A fire that will bring his purity where his purity needs to come without condemnation. A fire that will bring his blessing, his provision, his life. And a fire that will demonstrate his glory through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.